I want to thank Pastor George. This is the one we were praying for all this time, right? And our congregation really needed healing. And we said, Lord, just bring the right person. And none of this was by accident. So Pass and Shannon and your family, they bring with them a whole youth group. Yeah, that's right. So you are so blessed, and he is so gracious, because Dennis Dunwoody said, you know, the pastor will be with us on retreat, and we are, so we're asking if you'll just fill in, and I said, sure, and then the pastor decided to be here for his son's birthday. You know, what a cheap excuse. And here he is. And so he very well could have preached, but he is so gracious to allow me to preach. We were really opposite in age, in hair, and in every way. So we rejoice about your family being part of us, and you've made us part of your family. I hope you take that seriously, because sometimes Julie and I don't have dinner ready, and We can drop in your house, you know. Hey, we're family. When we're at Pastor George's, we're family. I have really special people that are here with me today, too. I have my wife of 58 and a half years who defines long-suffering. And I have this great couple, Harriet and Jeffrey. They come from Elkins Park, and Jeffrey has a large Jewish bakery that supplies thousands of loaves of Jewish rye, pumpernickel, challah, Danish Jewish pastry for big restaurants and delis all through Philadelphia. And it is because of their great love and generosity that they enable me to celebrate my 82nd birthday in St. Louis, Missouri, with our great grandchildren. So I'm delighted that Harriet and Jeffrey are here, and then we have Jody and Gary in the back here, and they belong to a Bible church near Coatesville, and they share a solid faith. And then Susan Cafiro. Susan sold us a car when we have two cars that are close to being shot, and so if you want to talk to a person who's so lovely. I didn't even want to look at a car. And Susan Cafiro talked me into it. She, for Avalon Honda. Do I get anything off on that? Okay, buy all your bread from Jeffrey Solomon. And buy your Honda from Susan. And now, a word from my sponsor. Our sponsor from Colossians. I did a sermon series when I was senior pastor at Evangelical United Methodist Church in New Holland. And I did the sermon series on Colossians, and I did one message on just these two verses, verse 28 and 29 of the first chapter. But I'm going to read you the passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And Paul is writing to a largely Gentile city, Colossae, and he's telling them in the course of this letter that really all they need is Jesus. That you don't need Jesus plus. We just need Jesus. Now comes this passage. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Who are the saints? Are they, you know, the people made out of plaster? I mean, stained glass? Are the saints all the perfect people? No. This might be a surprise to you, but you are the saints. With all our flaws and failings, all of us together are the saints. To them, to these dear saints of God, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Wow. The hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And the last verse, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Lord, this energy which so powerfully worked in your servant, the Apostle Paul, may that be available to work even also in us this day, the power of your Holy Spirit. For in Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. See, when I dropped the Bible with all my notes, do you see how liturgically I picked it up? Many pastors today have really stopped preaching from the Bible, and they have stopped preaching the Bible. Now, why is that? I think it's because the Bible is old. It's an old book. You know, it is even yellows around the pages. The Bible is antiquated, they feel. It's old-fashioned. And so they want to be contemporary. They want to be relevant. They seek to be the cutting edge. Yes, this is really old-fashioned. It is. I mean, they would tell you that at Cairn University, maybe. I was told by a group of young people that what I believed was old-fashioned. They said, hey, Jerry, we really like you, but what you believe is so old-fashioned. I said, you know, I have to acknowledge that you are right. This really is old-fashioned. But do you know why it's so old-fashioned? Because it's been in fashion for so long. Now, this is a question I want to ask you young people, I said. If it's been in fashion so long, why has it been in fashion for so long? Because it makes sense. See, it's not so much that we try to make sense of the Bible, because there's some inscrutable mysteries there that we can't grasp. We have to count on this great God of the mysterious grasping hold of us. It is that the Bible makes sense out of us. There's so many books that we read. I keep going to Middle Township Library. I go there a lot, read a lot of books, so I can hide out from housework. And the Bible's the only book that reads us. The Bible is an anvil that has outworn many hammers. And so, to be a really contemporary pastor, Pastor George, you begin to push away from the Bible and maybe preach a social agenda. And social programs and social agendas can be good, but it's a lesser good. You know what I'm saying? Social agendas don't save anybody. Or maybe they're going to preach politics. Politics is so fascinating today, and we have so many people running to be president. Just the other day at the kitchen table, Julie said to me, "I think I'm going to run to be president." The politics is so interesting, and we have so many screwballs. I once was really interested in maybe going into politics. And the only thing that deterred me from this great ambition was the fact that politics is inhabited by so many politicians. And politics, as fascinating as it is, does not save anybody. St. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from heaven that we await a Savior." Politics does not save anyone. Only Jesus. That's what faith was about today. Only Jesus. Only Jesus saves. And that's the one to whom we look. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, "It is he we proclaim to you." It is he we proclaim to you, warning everybody and teaching everybody in all wisdom, so that we may present everybody mature in Christ Jesus. You know what that means, mature in Christ Jesus? It means all grown up in Jesus. If we are followers of Jesus, if we really want to walk in his footsteps, then we better start thinking like he thinks. You know, the problem is, we actually believe that we believe what he thinks and think what he believes. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you realize how counterintuitive the gospel is to the way we humans look at life, to our perspectives. If we are going to be mature in Christ, if we are going to grow up into Jesus, we gotta think like he thinks, feel like he feels, respond like he responds, act like he likes, and like he acts. This is what we have to do. We have to grow into this maturity. I think that if we respond to things, situations in our life with bitterness, with prejudice, with grudge bearing, we can't be a witness. How are we going to be a witness? Who's going to want to listen to us? They're going to write us off right away. I mean, I have seen such stone-faced Christians walking around that, I would say, "Ooh, I don't want what they have. I don't know. That bitterness that they reflect might be contagious, and I don't want it." No, it's the winsomeness of Jesus that reaches out and touches the lives of others. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And through your eyes, he beckons me. And from your heart, his love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. So Paul writes, it is he that we proclaim. Earnestly, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all spiritual wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. When I graduated from eighth grade, 1950, I was excited about going to high school. I was in Philadelphia and in the neighborhood of Olney. We had a really good high school there, Olney High School. That's where I wanted to go. Yes, I'm going to Olney High School. All my friends are going to Olney High School. That's where I'm going. There was this other high school, Central High School of Philadelphia, and you had to take a test to get in there, and kids came from all over the city. It was very academic. Probably 95% of the student body was going on to college. People laughed at the boys that went to Central High School because they thought they were fruitcakes. Central High School is not the first high school in the country. My wife's brother went to the first high school in the country, Boston Latin. But it was a private school. Central High School in Philadelphia had the distinction of being the first public high school in America, founded in 1836. I really didn't care about any of that. I'm going to Olney High School. My mother said, "So, Jerry, you're going to high school." I said, "Yes." She said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Olney." She said, "No, you're not. You're not going to Olney High." I said, "Why? My friends are going to Olney High School." My mother was a school teacher, and she could be, I don't want to say manipulative. She could be manipulative. And she said, "Jerry, my father, Charles Koshlin, your grandfather, your Jewish grandfather, went to Central High School of Philadelphia, and he graduated distinguished. You hear me? That's what you're going to do." And ultimately, that's what I did. So I went to Central High School. I said, "I don't want to go. I want to go to Olney." She said, "Why?" And now I had to tell her the truth. I said, "There's no girls in Central. They're all guys." And the girls, you know, when you're 13 years old, girls are starting to look very attractive. They were beginning to fulfill all my male adolescent fantasies. She said, "You're not going there, Central." Now, a lot of our teachers had PhDs. So it would be Dr. Fuller, Dr. this, Dr. that. And they would summon us to attention by saying, "Gentlemen," and we would snap to attention. They called us gentlemen. They saw what we could become, not what we were in our raw form, but what we could become. They treated us like we were older than we were. And when we graduated and endured the obligatory pomp and circumstance, the president of Central High School said to the audience, "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the young boys you sent us. And now we present to you these men capable of making adult, intelligent decisions. We present to you these men." What a thrill. This is what St. Paul has in mind, that I might present everybody mature in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, "Lord, here among these Jews and these Gentiles, here are the people you sent to us. Here are the Christian men and women that we present back to you." And then he added, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that the Lord has inspired within me." And he meant this. This is not just some sort of literary embellishment. Paul meant this with all his heart. He would toil and struggle. He was in this with both feet. He was in a battle to beat the devil. Because, folks, we are torn by invisible forces, angelic, demonic, apocalyptically. We are torn. We are divided. And Satan is battling for our soul. And life is made up of decisions, series of decisions, and you can make easily, can make the wrong ones. For Julie and me, our one grandson, we have three, was brought back from death several times from heroin overdoses. Decisions affect our life. Today he works for treatment center. But decisions affect our lives. And don't doubt that Satan is a real negative force in this world, though invisible. We had a professor in high school who said, "Gentlemen, I've never seen it fail. Call upon the devil, and he always answers." That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," not in ourselves, you know, we're running out of juice. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," not your own might, "in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles, the seductiveness of the devil." Put on the whole armor. Why? Because you're going to need it. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the present darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Not in your power, but in his power. "For this I toil." We want to be able to say to the people around us, it's in Jesus that you find your freedom, whether you're addicted to heroin, whatever it is, whether you're like Nick and addicted to cribbage, whatever it is, like Charlie and addicted to hard drinking, whatever it is, folks, trust Jesus. And you can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your death. And you can trust him with your eternity. I've heard many definitions of the word faith. Faith. But the best definition I ever heard was this. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. It's a very beautiful morning, golden morning, June 30th, 1859. And here in Niagara Falls, thousands of people are gathered. I mean, they're standing below the falls. They're standing above the falls in rapt attention. Some have come to wager bets, make big bucks off this moment, because a Frenchman, arguably the best tightrope walker in the world, Charles Blondin, has put a crazy ad in the local paper that this morning he intends to walk a tightrope suspended over the falls. Everyone has to see this. And so they have gathered here this day. Some betting he can do it, most betting he can't. At the appointed hour, the tightrope walker reaches down and he picks up this long pole that is 38 feet long and weighs 40 pounds. And he stands on this thick rope that is suspended across the falls. It's 1,100 feet in length. Think about that. It is the length of 3 football fields plus. And he proceeds to step on this rope and to make his way across. The rope is wet slick from the mist of the falls. This is slippery every step of the way. And, you know, I pictured the rope being taut from one edge of the escarpment to the other. But it isn't, because as he walks, the rope sags until when he gets to the center of the rope, he is obliged to climb up to the other side. Just step by step, balancing himself. And when he makes it to the other side, there is relief. There's a great ovation, maybe as loud as the thunderous waterfall. He's walked suspended over the waterfall, which is 160 feet down. And he's done it successfully. When he reaches the other side, he turns to those within earshot and he makes a brazen proposal. He says, now I am going to recross the rope and I am going to carry a man on my shoulders. He turns to the man closest to him and he says, do you think I can do it? Do you think I can carry a man to the other side? And the man says, I have no doubt about it. Charles Blondin says, that's good, because I'm looking for someone to carry. And the man begs off right away. He turns to a second man who also believes he can do it. But he says, hey, I'm not going. The third man turns him down. The fourth man bows out. Finally, he asks the fifth man, his manager. And the manager says, yes, I think you can do it. And you can carry me. He mounts on his shoulders. Breathlessly, the crowd watches as he makes his way step by step on the rope. And now he must allow not only for his own shift in weight, but in the almost imperceptible shifts of weight of the passenger that he is carrying. And when they get to the center of the rope, it starts swaying wildly, but he steadies it, and he deposits his passenger safe on the other side. And I want you to consider this scene. This is a historical anecdote. It's a true story, in other words. But think about it. That day, there are five men who trust that the tightrope walker can get them to the other side. Out of the five who trust that he can get them to the other side, how many men get to the other side? One. Only one passenger. The one who trusted so radically that he was willing to entrust himself to the tightrope walker. See where I'm going. The historical anecdote becomes a great allegory, an analogy of the path between earth and heaven. There is a rope stretched between earth and heaven, and it is never broken. Jesus is the tightrope walker. Now, just curiously, how many of you trust that Jesus can take you to heaven? Just raise your hand. Whew, big crowd. That's right. But consider this. Unless you trust him so radically that you are willing to entrust yourself completely to his hands, you might not be going. We like to think that the Christian faith is quite compatible to our own thoughts and feelings, our own perspective. It really isn't. It's counterculture, counterintuitive, counter almost everything we think. The gospel is good news to those who are willing to radically follow this Christ, forsaking all. I trust him. Listen, they say the hands of Christ seem frail, for they were broken by a nail. But only they reach heaven at last, whom those frail, broken hands hold fast. If you're not sure you have made this radical commitment, you have a wonderful pastor here in the first row, and I'm hanging around too. And we just invite you to come forward, maybe during or after the closing hymn, and sit on the front row. And that will signal Pastor George. Is that all right? You know, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Whoso draws nigh to God, one little step through doubting's dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to him. The word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon, and it means good story, good news. And for those who say yes to Jesus, it shall always be good news. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Amen.